Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the rain you provided. We thank you for the fact that you meet our every need, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of everlasting life by simple faith. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to live by faith as we take in your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. And in this chapter, Jeremiah writes to those taken captive, the exiles. And actually, there are three letters in this chapter. The first one is by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes this letter from Jerusalem in chapter 29, verse 1. The parties involved are the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. And there's a twofold purpose. The first purpose of this letter is to comfort and instruct those exiles. Basically, he tells them to settle in. It's going to be a while. He encourages them not to expect any soon return, but to settle in. He told them to build, plant, marry, and raise children, for you will be in Babylon for 70 years. In verses 1 through 7 and verse 10. But realize that after 70 years, God will bring you back to the land and will greatly prosper you. That's in verses 11 through 14. His plans are for good and not for evil. Therefore, don't believe the lying prophets in Babylon who tell you differently. Apparently, there were even false prophets in Babylon that were talking about a soon return back to the land. But these false prophets, found in verse 8 and 9 of this chapter, do not prophesy in God's name. Secondly, he writes this letter to warn the exiles that soon two groups of people will be severely punished by God. In verses 15 through 19, the countrymen of the exiles, including King Zedekiah, still living their sinful lives in Jerusalem, Zedekiah will be punished. Second group, the lying and immoral prophets like Ahab and Zedekiah, who conduct their godless ministries in Babylon. Those lying prophets will also be punished as well in verses 20 through 23. Now, the second letter is written by a false prophet, another one, Shemaiah. He writes in Babylon. Now, we already saw that there are false prophets in Jerusalem. This one writes from Babylon. He tells Zephaniah, a priest living in Jerusalem, that God has appointed him to replace the current high priest. How about that? God told me that I'm the next one, you know. He is also to put anyone claiming to be a prophet in stocks and neck irons. And then secondly, God has appointed him to silence the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 29, verses 27 through 29. Now, Jeremiah writes back in verse 30. He informs at the end of the chapter that the exiles, that God will soon judge this false prophet and his family for lying and wickedness. So he will be judged for lying. So that's the essence of the chapter 29. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, these captives were taken away in the deportations up to this point. This is the second deportation in 597 BC, and this was written shortly after that. And so in 605 BC, of course, Daniel was taken, 597 Ezekiel, and others, leaders of the nation. And then the final captivity is still future from this perspective, That would be the 586 judgment. So this captivity here, the second deportation, is mentioned in 2 Kings 24, verses 12 through 16. Look at that. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. So this is that second wave of captivity in 597 B.C. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. We studied that last week about the eventual return of the treasuries. But these were carried out, the treasuries of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord has said. And he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths, later on that we mentioned here in chapter 29. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, those the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. We also see 2 Chronicles 36:10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths. Notice they're mentioned again, the artisans. They were useful in crafting idols. I don't know if they were actually used in Babylon later to craft Babylonian idols. They also made other things as well. But from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, they would be useful in building, helping the building projects he had. So they were deported. The craftsmen, the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, we see that this is called a letter, and the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent. And actually, this is the first letter recorded in the Bible. The first letter recorded in the Bible. Now, of course, we have New Testament letters that were we call epistles in the New Testament that Paul wrote, and therefore, there are other letters in the Bible, but this is the first one up to this point. The remainder of the elders who were carried away captive may imply that some of the elders were executed in 594 B.C. There's a suggestion that resistance to Babylonian rule resulted in the death of many elders. Notice here, he wrote to the remainder of the elders. So there may be a subtle implication that some were executed. Now, who were the elders? The elders were fully grown bearded men of legally competent citizens of the society. Obviously, elders implies older individuals supposedly having wisdom to lead heads of family and even tribal heads. There were other leaders and elders of the nation. These were the leaders of the nation, heads over families, heads over clans, and heads of the tribes. Many of them administered the law. Moses appointed 70 elders over the whole nation, but there were other elders, lesser elders, that were appointed for the interpretation of the law. Look back at Numbers 11, Numbers 11, 16 and 17. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers of them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that you may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and put the same upon them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you might not bear it yourself alone. So they were there helping administer the law, these leaders. Second group of individuals we see addressed who were carried away captive, we have priests. We have the priests here. And of course, these were priests who ministered at the altar. Their job was to burn the sacrifices and also the communication of doctrine, the teaching of the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 33:8-10. Now, Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim, these are various means of receiving revelation from God, with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I've not seen him. Let's go down to verse 9. They have observed your word and kept your covenant. Notice that. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. So part of the responsibility of the priests, they were given the responsibility to communicate the word of God. Now the prophets are those who receive divine revelation from God and disclose God's will to the people. They also receive messages concerning the future. And prophets were also, some of the prophets here were deported. Certainly this included false prophets because he mentions one of them later in the chapter. So there were those who were not teaching the truth, a part of those in the captivity. And then all the people. That doesn't mean include every last person. Obviously, there were those remaining behind for the final phase of judgment. But there were quite a few taken in those two captivities, especially the second one. Now look at verse 2. This happened after Jeconiah the king. Now Jeconiah, another name for Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. Now, after Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, the queen mother, notice that, do we also have his mother that had a broad influence upon the throne. The queen mother many times sat next to the son and next to the king and helped with some of the decisions in governments of the kingdom. We actually have the name of this queen mother found in 2 Kings 24:8, and it's Nehushta. And her name means bronze. I don't know the significance of that. Maybe she was a tough lady, but she was Nehushta, the queen mother. Look at 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta. And so she was deported along with her son, Jehoiachin. Now, let's take a look at what we know about Jehoiachin. I like Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. It's a big old green book, and it really has a great survey of the Old and New Testament, different doctrines of Scripture, theology, topical indexes. It's all contained in one big volume. It's a really handy tool to have. But I like these pictures here summarizing these various kings of Israel, and Jehoiachin, you see him wrapped up there, taken off into captivity. He was a son of Jehoiakim and grandson of Josiah. He incurred a curse from God, stating that his sons would not sit upon Judah's throne. Remember the curse of Jeconiah. And the virgin birth, of course, gets around that curse. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted he would be carried off into Babylonian captivity. This happened during Nebuchadnezzar's second visit. Remember, 3 deportations, 3 returns. This is number 2, 597 BC. Ezekiel was also carried away at this time. He eventually died in Babylon, so any hope of him returning was not true. He did not return He never returned back to the land, as some of the false prophets were teaching. So that's Jeconiah. Let's take a look here back in our text. So we see here, this happened after the queen and the mother, the eunuchs, the prince of Judah, Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So who else is mentioned here as being deported? Eunuchs. Eunuchs, many of them, the idea of a eunuch is someone who's castrated. Now, certainly in Solomon's day, those in charge of the harem would be a castrated male. But also the implication of eunuchs, the term would also mean important government officials. So it can be used in a non-technical sense, not necessarily meaning that all eunuchs are castrated, but it can be a term for government officials. And I think other translations translates government official instead of eunuch. But just explain why it's meant, why the eunuch can be translated government official. They were important individuals in the government of Israel. Then leaders, princes of Judah and Jerusalem. These were local leaders that were also deported. A craftsman, notice here, and the smiths. Now, craftsmen are one who are skilled in metalwork, in woodwork, and in stone. So they were skilled in metalwork, woodwork, and in stone. They would be useful to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They represent a class of people economically well-positioned in society. They were able to assist in building projects. They were very important to the Babylonian king, so that's why they were chosen. Moreover, the absence of these people in Judah, though, weakened Judah's possibility of gaining independence. You take all the best of the people out of the land, and you don't have to worry about any significant revolt. There's no one left there, really, to form a strong government that would go against Babylon. So there was strategy involved in who was taken. We have already read the 2 Kings 24, 14 through 16, Jeremiah 24, 1, concerning these craftsmen that were deported. The smiths also were deported. They were metal workers, able to work with various metals and perform many tasks. So they were skilled in metal. Now, this letter was sent by a carrier, Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we have here two letter carriers. Now, it's interesting when you trace these individuals, and there's nothing really, not a lot said about these two individuals in the Bible. But their family, their fathers, were both godly. Find it interesting. These letter carriers, and therefore the idea they were godly individuals who could be trusted. It's assumed here. Certainly the son can choose to do opposite of the father, but both of these individuals, their fathers have a godly a godly character. I'll say it right. So these individuals came from a godly family. Now, Elasa is the son of Shaphan. Now, Shaphan was probably a brother of Ahiakim, who agreed with Jeremiah and would have been welcome in Babylon. Now, what do we know about Ahiakim, his father? He is the one that spared Jeremiah's life. Now look at Jeremiah 26, 24. Notice here, why would they say the son of? Say the son of this guy, Hilkiah. Well, if we go back to Hilkiah in Jeremiah 26, 24, we see what he did. And let's take a look at that. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So, this individual is very supportive of Jeremiah, and he was chosen to deliver this letter then to the captives. Obviously, he wouldn't want to alter it or accidentally lose it or do something because he hated Jeremiah. He was very supportive of Jeremiah, so his father was a godly individual. The next one whose father is mentioned here, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. This was probably a son of Josiah's high priest Hilkiah, and this one was the one who found the book of the law in Josiah's day. 2 Kings 22, 3 and 4. 2 Kings 22, 3 and 4. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of the king Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have guarded." And then he goes on, he indicates here that he found the book of the law, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it. So the sons of these godly individuals shows here that these two individuals could be trusted. Their fathers were godly. And so this is not simply someone chosen just willy-nilly to deliver a letter. Find it interesting when you study the New Testament, those who carried Paul's letters, they were commended. I mean, you think about carrying over thousands of miles the truth of God's word in your hand. Think about that. And I think you're likened today to modern, in the old days before the internet, of course, we have access almost anywhere, a copy of the Bible on your iPhone or iPad or a computer. But before those days, there were those who smuggled Bibles into Russia and other foreign countries. And what a great responsibility to carry the Word of God into a nation, carry the light of God's truth. So they had the responsibility here to carry this message, the message from God, to those in all the way far away Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. So those were the letter carriers. Now, the content here, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons," so even grandchildren. So it shows they're going to be there a while. "And then that you may be increased there and not diminished." So this is part of the letter here that it was given to those in captivity. Notice it's from God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And so this is God speaking. This shows inspiration, by the way. What is conveyed in this letter that Jeremiah wrote was from the Lord of hosts. And think about those who received the revelation of God's word and wrote it down, recorded it, and then there are others who copied it, and we have the recorded word of God today. So here we have this message given from God to the captives. And notice it's interesting. Who carried the captives away into Babylon? Who carried the captives into Babylon? According to this verse. Look in your text. Look in the Bible. Well, who was it? Right here. Whom I have caused to be carried away. You may say Nebuchadnezzar. He deported the children of Israel. Notice that. God says, "I have caused to be carried away captive." So it shows you God's providential plan. And you know, even though it was divine discipline, God permitted this. God allowed this to happen because of the sinful rebellion of the nation. But we find it interesting that because of even though they're sinful, God's going to preserve a remnant in the land if they're obedient. You know, there's going to be a core that will return. So just like in Egypt, you know what happened in Egypt? You know, they went down into Egypt and the nation grew and grew and grew and grew until there arose another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and his family. And then they were worried and they treated him as slaves. But God used that to deliver a nation out of the land of Egypt and give them a land. So, and also in the second sense, that God's going to use this remnant. God's going to increase it. God's going to grow it. If they're obedient, to multiply, to have children, to dwell in the land, not revolt against governmental authorities, which is very important. They're not told at this point to rebel against Babylon. They're told the exact opposite. Do not rebel against your captors. Isn't that interesting? Settle down, raise family because of God's future plan. You might think, that doesn't make any sense. You know, you have a foreign nation that attacks you and he takes you into a foreign land. You know, why not rebel? Why not overthrow that evil nation? Now, some cases that happens. In some cases that's commanded. But in other cases, God has another plan. And isn't that interesting? God has a plan for the future remnant that he's going to preserve outside the land. Think about today. The Jews are once again scattered around the world, but we have a gradual return back to the land of Israel. And all the Jews that were killed in the Holocaust, and you know, it looked like finally they're going to be wiped out, but you know, you cannot wipe out the Jew because of God's promises. And God promised that he will gather them back to their land, and one day in the kingdom, they will reign and prosper. So God has a future for the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel. We haven't replaced the people of Israel. Even in the land of Babylon, God caused it. It was part of his plan. The exiles need to recognize that he had sent them to Babylon. Notice that. So Jeremiah is telling them that this is God's purpose, just like Joseph. Remember what Joseph told his brothers. You intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant this for good. So the exiles needed to recognize that he'd sent them to Babylon. They were not there primarily because of Nebuchadnezzar. This reminder would have assured them of his sovereign control over the affairs of their lives. They were to do normal activities, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit. So apparently there was great freedom in captivity. Yes, they were in a foreign land, but they were allowed a lot of latitude. They weren't like in prison in Babylon. You know, they had their own land. They had their own property. They could build houses and have their own gardens. So Nebuchadnezzar allowed a lot of freedom to these captives. The command here was against the false prophets who prophesied of a speedy return to their own land. And they probably encouraged revolt against Babylon. And they would incur judgment, though, because of this false teaching, these false prophets. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 29, 28. For he had sent us to Babylon, and he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Notice that, it's long. Settle in. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. So once again, he indicated they're in for the long haul. Now, the Jews will do this in the kingdom, by the way. Ezekiel 28:26. This is a prophecy of the future kingdom. They will dwell safely in the land. Now this will be back in the land, not in Babylon, but in the future millennial kingdom. Yeah, my little crown there. That means it's future, the millennial kingdom here. They will dwell safely there. They will build houses and plant vineyards. They will dwell securely, safely, when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So in similar fashion, the kingdom, there'll be prosperity, but this time back in the land. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 5. In the kingdom, they'll be planting gardens as well. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. Then Amos 9, one other verse on the kingdom. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build waste cities. They shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I've given them, saith the Lord God, because of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant has not yet been fulfilled. So one day the nation of Israel will return back to land and plant gardens in their land, not in Babylon, and build houses and settle down, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be reigning over them, fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David. Now, this is life as normal. It's interesting, Matthew 24, 38, and 39. We have the days of Noah. This is the days before God judged the world through a flood. And the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, obviously, you know, they were in rebellion against God. But the point here, though, is not their sinful rebellion, but the idea is they were not aware of judgment. They're oblivious. Why? Not because it wasn't foretold. God pronounced judgment, but they didn't care. They went around and living a normal life, ignoring the message of judgment. That's the point here. They went around, you know, feasting, getting married, planning their life until the day that Noah entered the ark, and this is where things changed. Obviously, it didn't knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the second coming. This is not the rapture. So they were going about their normal activity. Now let's take a look at verse 6 there. Go back in our text here. So, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there. And that's an important phrase, that you might be what? What's the purpose of that? To grow, not to what? Be diminished. You know, I don't want you to just fade out into extinction. I want the people in the land to grow, multiply, prosper. So there'll be a strong remnant when I end Nebuchadnezzar's reign, coming back to the land. And I find it interesting. This was the original command that God gave to the human race, you know, to increase, to multiply, fill the earth. We also have the idea of increasing with the land, the children of Israel in captivity. They prospered and increased in Noah's day. Let's take a look at a couple texts. Exodus 1, 7 through 12. Exodus 1, 7 through 12. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Abundantly. Notice that. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Can you address that guy out there? Tell him not to interrupt class. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. and the land was filled with them. Same word here. They grew. But there arose a king who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and happen in the event of war, that they might join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." And therefore they set taskmasters over them. But the more they afflicted them, the more they did what? Multiplied and grew. Look at that. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. And he goes in, they increased the rigor. And we know the rest of the story. God eventually delivered them out of captivity. But they multiplied in the land. So I think the same thing is here. God wants them to increase. So there'll be a large remnant when they return. Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven." This was the original promise of the Abrahamic covenant, right? So this would be a reminder, even in the captivity, of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would increase them. God would make them multiply, even as the stars of heaven. And therefore, there will always be a remnant. And God will eventually fulfill his promises with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Let's take a look at verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. "And seek the peace of the city, which I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for it is for its peace you will have peace." Now, he told them not to rebel against governmental authorities. Seek the peace of what city? Now, you know the passage in Psalms, pray for the peace of what? Jerusalem. Here, though, pray for the city where I've caused you to go to be captive, in the land of Babylon. Pray for the Babylonians and, pray for Babylon. It's interesting. Seek the peace where I've caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For it is peace, for in its peace you will have peace. Notice, if you seek the peace of the land, it will affect you. You will be in safety. So Jeremiah even told them to pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon. They would prosper as the city prospered. Now, this is in line with Romans 13:1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God sets up governments and leaders. God sets up biblical authorities. And we are to obey those authorities. Even the children of Israel in captivity would be to pray for those in authority. Now, later I'll show you where to pray for kings and leaders. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." You want to rebel against constituted authority, then you incur God's divine discipline. The purpose of these leaders are not a terror to good works, but to evil. They're there to discourage evildoers. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? You don't have to keep looking over your shoulder, worrying if someone's going to pull you over if you obey the speed limit. You don't have to worry about someone locking you up in jail if you are submissive to the authority. You won't have to have the fear as long as you obey. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you have praise for the same. For he is God's minister. And I think in the Garland, the police department, I was in there for something, I don't know, a speeding ticket or whatever it was. But here, it's God's minister. They had this verse on their screen. He is God's minister to you for good. Think about that. I always told you the joke, the police officer pulled the pastor over for speeding. And he told the officer, "Don't you know I'm a minister of God?" And the police officer handed him a ticket. He said, "So am I." So he is the avenger. We hear about the avengers. He's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's part of the reason why God established governments, to preserve society and for law and order. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of fear of the penalty, wrath would be the fear of the government authorities, not just because you're afraid of the penalty, but for conscience sake. This is right before God. That's the motive, because this is right action. So let's take a look at 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is God's will, the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is why Christians should be an example of those who are peacemakers in society. Not rabble-rousers, not rebels, not protesters. We are to do this so that we have an example of Christ-likeness and an opportunity to witness. We have no outstanding accusation. The unsaved can look at us with favor. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants for God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor those in authority. Therefore, this is exactly what the children of Israel would do. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, we may do the first part, but we don't like the second, do we? Giving thanks, giving of thanks for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and respect. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. You know, history shows us that in all the centuries of the world, of the Jews' worldwide dispersion, the Jews have tried to follow this pattern. They have identified themselves with the country of their residence, while at the same time looking forward to eventual restoration back to their native land. And that's what we see. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. So these false teachers that were in Babylon were those who could deceive the people, and the remnant is told not to listen to them. We have a similar warning issued to nations in chapter 22, verse 7, 22, 9, and 10, and to Judah in 27, 14 through 17. Now, diviners, as we saw before, are those who receive hidden information with the aid of supernatural powers. Divination is completely forbidden. It's part of the occult. Divination is condemned in the Bible. Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard to mediums, familiar spirits. Do not seek after them or to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Those who are involved in the occult receiving information, they contact demons. They are not to be heeded. Then we have here, let's take a look at chapter 26, verse 6 of Leviticus. We'll just skip over that one. Let's move on. Now, these false teachers, though, they are not to be listened to. They are deceivers. Notice that. These who are what? Notice there, in your midst. In the midst deceive you. You know, the Bible in the New Testament warns about people who arise from the outside and inside. There are those who move on into the church from the outside to lead people astray, but there are those who rise among the ranks of the inside to lead people astray. So, you know, enemies from without and enemies from within. Moles, we call them, right? agents opposed to the country to which they are in. So we are to be careful about those who are in their midst to deceive. Don't listen to their dreams, which have caused you to be dreamed. These are false dreamers. The New Testament speaks about that as well. We have a lot of people more concerned about their dreams than about the biblical text. What about the Word of God? You know, if your dream contradicts the Bible, which one would you choose, the dream or the Bible? The Bible, of course. Look at verse 9. These prophets prophesy falsely in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Notice that. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. These are not God's ordained prophets. These are false teachers. Even in Jesus' day, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus spoke about false prophets and false teachers. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. These false prophets look good on the outside. So a lot of people misinterpret this text saying, you know, these are, you know, immoral people and all that. There's those kind of deceivers as well in the Bible, but these are people that look like sheep. They have moral lives. They live moral lives, but they preach a false message. They are ravenous wolves, and the fruit is by their words. Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were compared to these type of individuals. Oh, they're all about, you know, tithing and all everything, you know, to the T, letter to law, doing this, and even adding to the Word of God. And Jesus rebuked them in Matthew chapter 23, called them a den of snakes. That wasn't very nice. They're called ravenous wolves here. They're ready to devour you. 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. Now, on the antinomian end, there were false prophets among the people. Notice they're among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice the Lord paid for their sins, but later on we'll see that these are unbelievers. These are false teachers that teach heresy against the Scripture. And you have to be aware of them. There were those who follow their dupes. Many will follow their destructive ways, verse 2. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They will attack the truth and adhere to heresy. So, God's saying to these leaders or these captives, you know, these false prophets are not to be heeded. God did not send them. Now let's take a look at verse 10, back in Jeremiah 29. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. That's precise. That's specific. So it won't be within 2 years. As false prophets were teaching. It won't be within a short period of time. 70 years, though, he will bring the people back to the land. So he's telling them, basically, think what he's doing here. He's speaking a prophecy and how a knowledge of the future, biblically speaking, gives comfort in the present. It gives a sense of purpose, even in a foreign land. And I think even though today we don't know the day or the hour, the Bible does not predict the time when Christ will return. I think that can be a tremendous motive for the believer and an incentive, knowing God will return for the church, knowing then there's a future 7-year tribulation, knowing then Christ will return and set up his kingdom on the earth, knowing he will eventually create a new heavens and new earth, destroy this current earth, knowing the future gives us great peace and comfort today. So prophecy is very important, just like history. You know, people who poo-poo prophecy, badmouth prophecy, should also badmouth history. You say, what good is prophecy? That's in the sweet by and by. I live in the nasty now and now. Well, what about history? Do you ever learn any lessons from history? What's history for? We learn lessons from history. And we have the Bible and the Old Testament, you know. That was in the past. Why study that? See, you'd almost have to eliminate the entire Word of God if you would tear out history and prophecy. By the way, prophecy, 1/4 of the Bible, I think someone did a study of 27% of the Bible was future predicted when written. Prophecy is 27% of the Bible. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? And therefore, this prophecy would be very encouraging. And by the way, who would benefit from this years later? Daniel would. Look at Daniel 9:2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then he started seeking the Lord's face concerning his people. He knew that the return back to land was short from this point. This is near the end of the 70-year captivity. It's about to be over. And so Daniel starts seeking God based on this prophecy. Think about that. I want you also to think about the promises of Christ's return. Now, you may say, well, that was given 2,000 years ago. You know, I'm coming quickly. The Lord will come with a shout in the voice of the archangel, the rapture. That's 2,000 years old. Well, think about this prophecy was given 70 years earlier to bring comfort. But closer to its fulfillment, it awakes Daniel up. And, you know, think about how much closer we are to the return of Christ. And how that should move us and motivate us as it has God's servants in the past. And, I like the passage in the book of Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The return of Christ is that much nearer than when we first believed. It's imminent, I understand that. But it is closer than it was 30 years ago or 20 years ago. And so we are to look forward to the return of the Lord as they look forward to return back to the land. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 is also a text indicating the 70-year captivity. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon in that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God will judge Babylon, and then the people will come back to the land. They will serve them 70 years. So in several places we have this promise of the return of Israel back to the land. And that's where we have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And those we call post-exilic books. Post-exilic books are books written after the return back to the land, the exile. And including the finishing minor prophets. All right, we'll stop right there and pick up at verse 11 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the comfort you brought to your people, even in captivity. And Father, Lord, we are living in the church age, and we are to expect the return of Christ for the church. And Lord, we look forward to the Savior's return. In the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, proclaiming the truth of God's word, sharing the gospel, edifying and building up one another, ministering in our spiritual gifts. We pray, Father, that we might be pleasing unto you in all things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.